We begin a new series, and we begin a new book as it's divided up in our Bibles. But we don't begin a new book this evening in Scripture, as we know and understand Scripture. If we'd been truly preaching the account of the kings of Israel, we would have gone straight through the 400 years that began at 1 Samuel and go all the way to the end of 2 Kings, because in the original, that's it. It's all one book. 400 years, God's history of his people. We had the 40 years of the Exodus. We now have the 400 years of the kings. And we would follow through from Samuel at the beginning to Zedekiah at the end. Now, we haven't done that. We stopped arguably at the most inconvenient place at the end of 1 Samuel, because the divide isn't all that helpful when we did. And as we begin 2 Samuel, the most obvious thing I have to say is I'm sorry that the title is a lie, because this book's got nothing to do with Samuel. He didn't write it. He died at the end of the last one. Actually, he died before the end of the last one. He had very little to do with it. So why it's called 2 Samuel is a bit of a misnomer as well. To be honest, we don't know who wrote it. But it is attached to his name for a reason. For what it's worth, to my mind, it's very clear it's called Samuel and then Kings, because this book was begun by Samuel, or at Samuel's instigation, because God said, we need a record of what's going on between me and my people in Samuel's day. People need to know and hear, just as he'd said to Moses, write these things down so that God's people would know. God caused, in the days of Samuel at the very least, if not in the mind of Samuel, if not by the hand of Samuel at the beginning, a record of his dealings with his people. And so others have continued the style and the theme. Seems God has raised up one and another to allow this account to carry on. It's not a history book. These books, the four books that make up, if you've got a very, very old Bible, they're called 1 Kings 1 and 2, 2 Kings 1 and 2, just to really confuse you, and the word Samuel doesn't appear at all. But if these books, the four books together, focus on politics, personality and potential, power, preaching and prayer. They're not history books. They're a fascinating insight into so many elements of human life lived according to God under his rule in his land. It would indeed be a tragedy, one commentator has said, if these accounts were set aside as simply ancient history with only marginal relevance to today, because they're not. They're not history books, and if you read those four books, you'll find that they refer to the history books. The annals of the scribes, of Gad the seer, of Nathan the prophet. They're the history books. Praise the Lord we don't have them, because they would be hard work. This is full of life and vigor. People, passion, potential, prayer, personality. All of those things are here for us to dig into, to explore, to understand. They are a divinely revealed commentary on human life, in which all who will may find wise guidance for the conduct of their own lives. So here's the question for us this evening as we begin 2 Samuel. Do you want to find here God's way? Actually, that's a question before we preach and listen to preaching every Sunday, isn't it? Do I want to find God's way for me in his word tonight, today? So to the text. And we are starting at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and sadly we're starting very much in the minor key. It's a tragic tale of suicide, lies, and the death penalty. So if you're of a squeamish nature or feeling very down at the moment, please, I'm sorry, but, you know, be warned. But despite that, we find here much about how we should live before God in his kingdom. And what is important as well is that we pick up some of the key themes in the book of 2 Samuel in these opening verses. We're going to pick up on the theme of government and who rules and how they come to rule. We're going to pick up on the theme of deception and so on. And we're going to pick up on the theme of control. Who's in control? How do you gain control? And we're going to see that for David, gospel obedience stands above all else. Gospel obedience stands above all else. So that's where we're going. And I've got to admit that this Amalekite has always troubled me, all right? And this is great to get the opportunity to now preach on this passage because I've finally worked out what's going on. For years and years and years, I've not really understood about this Amalekite. What was going on and why did he die? And was he telling the truth? You know, because it doesn't agree with what we've got back in 1 Samuel. Perhaps I was too trusting. Perhaps I was struggling with the fact that we're not told here in this text that this Amalekite is a liar. Because we're supposed to know that the Philistines and the Amalekites, as the enemies of God's people, are the foil. They're the baddie. We had this moment earlier on today, this week, at home. Christopher Lee would come on a film. Well, as you know, Christopher Lee plays the baddie, doesn't he? Yeah, he plays the baddie. He's a great baddie. He's through all those films, he's this universal baddie. Who is he in Harry Potter? He's not in Harry Potter. I thought he was in Harry Potter. He's Dooku in Star Wars, isn't he? So he plays all these baddies. And that's what you're supposed to immediately think the minute the Amalekite comes on the scene. Sorry, Jake. But the minute he stands into the text, you're supposed to think, hang on a minute, I'm going to think twice before I believe what he says. Because he's the baddie. That's how he's portrayed and how the Philistines are portrayed in this text. So they're here, the Philistines, the Amalekites, to remind us that temptation and sin are not far away, that trial and tribulation remain in the land, even as David is under the rule of God's people. He's got to deal with that. He's got to do something about it. The question is, are we going to be like Saul? Variously ignore them. Give in to them, compromise with them, fear them. If you turn back just a chapter or two into 1 Samuel, you'll find Saul dreadfully afraid. Or are you going to be like David towards them? Intriguingly, when David ran away to the Philistines, this is going back to chapter 27, he rightly concluded that Saul wouldn't go there because Saul was afraid of the enemies of God. But David said, effectively, I can walk in there with God and I will be safe. And I'll be safe from Saul as well. Trial and tribulation don't leave the sinner alone. Chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines come up against Saul and Saul is afraid. He's called out the whole of Israel. And you've got to remember that Israel and Judah go all the way up north. And the Philistines are just this little bit on the coast down here, 5 cities, broadly speaking. And he's got all Israel at his back. But what does it say? Saul is terrified. Even with all Israel at his back, 5 cities in front of him, he's terrified. And so he goes to the witch medium of Endor, and the message he gets is, Saul, I've already told you this. You're going to lose because you've disobeyed God. You've turned away from the word of the Lord. The writing's on the wall, we could say, to borrow from the prophet Daniel. Could Saul have stood down and somehow handed over to David? I think probably by this time it's too late. And the tragedy is, as we come up to this point, the whole country is now broken, the army is destroyed, the slate is cleared, so that the ground is laid for David to take over. And finally, Saul dies at his own hand. A sad conclusion, indicating that for those who resist and reject God time and time again unto the end, their end is their own fault. They chose to turn away from God's grace. And the pain and the hurt they cause others is immense. And all of that is the last few chapters of 1 Samuel. And there we find the true account of Saul's death. And here we find, coming so soon after it, David meeting the Amalekite. Is David made of better stuff? Is David the man after God's own heart? What do we know of David as we come to this? Let's just remember, do you remember the incident of the toilet with David? You must remember the incident of the toilet, 1 Samuel 24 to 26. David and his men are in hiding. They're in the mountains, and Saul has finally been told where David is, and Saul sets out hunting with a mind for murder. And they come into the valley where David is, and they come into the very cave where David is hiding. They don't find him, and Saul finally says, I've got to go to the loo. So he goes deeper in the cave to go to the loo. And while he's there, David and all his men are hiding right at the back of the cave. And what does David do? He's tempted because the men tell him, go, this is your moment. Do for King Saul and become king. God's anointed you. Help his plan along. And David creeps forward, and it looks like he was tempted, but he doesn't. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And Saul leaves. And David follows him. And David is broken inside. His conscience pricks him because he got that close to doing what he shouldn't have done. He says, I should not even have cut off the corner of your robe because you are the Lord's anointed. And Saul goes home. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. That's David. I'll trust God, and I'll trust God's timing. I'm not going to help God's plan along when God says this is wrong. And the question now is the same one. Is David going to be like that, or is David going to be like Saul? Here comes the Amalekites, and he offers David homage as king. In effect, he's saying right there at the beginning, claim for yourself the kingship, be king like Saul. He bows down and worships him. That's what it says in the original. He fell down to the ground to pay homage as you would do to a king. You bow or you curtsy or whatever it is in our tradition today. He would have fallen on his face before him, perhaps something like that. But true to type, the Amalekite is a liar. He's not after paying homage to the rightful king. He's after a position. He's after some reward. He's hoping to gain David's confidence, perhaps just a bit of money. So which way will David go? We can conjecture what really happened now from the true account of the death of Saul back in 1 Samuel and the lies that are told. This is what probably happened. Torn between fighting for his adopted country, the Amalekite is a refugee, probably a first-generation refugee, so the son of a refugee. Torn between fighting for his adopted country, the Israelites, under Saul in a losing battle, and facing the death of most everyone else around him, our Amalekite almost certainly plays dead and watches Saul take his own life. Before the chariots and the horsemen of the Amalekite army can mop up the field and battle and do unspeakable things that they're reported to do in 1 Samuel to Saul and to Jonathan's bodies, this Amalekite steals the crown and the probably very ornate armband, which would have gone up here on Saul's arm, which was the sign of his kingship. Probably gold, almost certainly gold, probably encrusted with jewels or other valuable things, a sign of his authority. And having grabbed those things off the body of King Saul, he hides away, crawls away, creeps away, because he's afraid of the Amalekites, because if they find him, they're not going to be very friendly to him. He fought on the wrong side. He was a refugee who ran away from the Amalekites. It's all messy in war, but he wants out of there. And already in his thought is, I can make something out of this for myself with David. He's presented to us as in his right mind, as conniving and scheming and lying to get ahead. If David's timings in the passage are correct, the text tells us that David gives him time to think twice or even three times over the lies that he's telling. He doesn't just assume that the homage is genuine in verse 2. So David asks a question, where have you come from? And then there's the pause in the middle of the passage, and later on he asks another question, where are you from? David gives him time to think about what he's doing. The Amalekite observes the grief of David for Saul, and instead of changing his story, suddenly realizing that David's not the sort to triumph in the death of Saul, he sticks to his story, selfishly hoping for his reward, and tragically finds that David will keep to the law of God and not sees things for himself in his own way. We must, of course, add the word yet at that point, because we know where the story's going. David is not perfect. Yes, he's the hero of our story, but he's not perfect. But in this passage, he's right, and he acts right, and we're to look at him and to see right behavior. And so what do we learn from King David, yet to be King David, and this lying Amalekite? We learn three things. We learn that lies never lead to glory. We learn that we should grieve and grieve deeply over sin in the world. And we learn finally that the fear of the Lord is the true defense of the believer. So firstly, we learn that lies never lead to glory. It's the first 10 verses, really. The Amalekite would have us believe he is the hero who has helped Saul in his final moments. But was he? Wouldn't a true hero who loved his king have carried the body from the field of battle so it was denied to the enemy and all the unspeakable things we read are done to it? And as with every lie, when exposed to the searchlight of truth, it starts to break down. And David's wise questioning, the second question in verse 13, is not the same as the first question in verse 3. Very different in the original languages. The question in verse 3 is, where have you come from? What's been going on the last couple of days? Why are you all messy and sweaty, sort of question? Which is obvious. He's come from the battle. The question in verse 13 is more like, who are you? Where are your origins? To what country do you belong? What, you know, it's almost show us your passport. That's really what he's asking. Because he answers it as you would expect that question to be answered. I'm an Amalekite, but I'm a sojourner. I'm one who has been welcomed into the kingdom of Israel. So the narrator holds back the punchline for us. You see, if this was somebody who truly loved the Lord, they would have known of the well-established principle that you don't touch the Lord's anointed. I mean, who could have avoided the stories of David going around, the opportunities David had had to take over, but he's not. All of that was well-established in God's kingdom. If this Amalekite truly was a sojourner who loved God and loved God's people, he'd know these things. It's a bit like the nationality test, isn't it, that's been going on in the press. Could he prove that he was who he said he was? Did he love the Lord? Remarkably, the Amalekite got justice. Humanly speaking, he died for a crime I don't think he committed. But he was judged by God for lies before God. Last week, we read and learnt about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And here is exactly the same thing. Someone who purports to be part of God's kingdom, but is holding back from God big time and will lie to get ahead and is lying to God. What do we learn? Lies never lead to glory. How often do we think we've got away with it? What do we read in Scripture? God delights in truth in the inmost parts. That's Psalm 51. What about Psalm 90? He sets our secret sins in the light of his presence. Friends, there's going to be another D-Day. Disclosure Day. The Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, that all hidden things will be disclosed. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Friends, lies never leads to glory. We have to be so mindful of this. And I found this wonderful illustration. There was once a Scottish lad who thought he could get away with things, that disclosure day was not coming. An unresolved misdemeanor had occurred in a place called Dingwall. A boy had entered a garden and stripped the plum trees, and several months had gone by and the culprit was not known. And then came a Sabbath when there was a children's service at the church and the pastor, Dr. John Kennedy, was preaching. And he spoke from Psalm 11 of one whose eyes behold and eyelids try the children of men. And he came to his dramatic conclusion. This boy is with us this evening who stole the plums. I shall not look in the direction of his seat lest I betray him. But I know him. I saw him from my study window. Saw the wall leaped, the pockets filled, the breathless race home. He thought no one saw, but I saw the whole, and God saw. Friends, the same principle holds for simple Scottish lads, conniving Amalekites, and for you and me today. In Yahweh's kingdom, we have to do with a God, we have to deal with a God who sees and exposes and judges. We must not think that any episode is an unconnected fragment in the accidents of history. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. And lies never lead to glory. The second thing that we learn here from this text is that we should grieve and grieve deeply over sin in the world. If we're truly God's people, this is how our heart is. It's broken for the mess that we see our world in. It's clearly the heart of the passage. The narrator makes us wait for the outcome with the lying Amalekite to put this center stage. You get the Amalekite at the beginning and then a conversation and then this and then a conversation and then the Amalekite at the end. And that's the Hebrew way of saying, look at this bit because this matters. Where is your heart over the stuff that's going wrong in the world? David's grief is presented to us as very full. It's over the whole of the rest of the day, whatever period of time that is. They gave the rest of the day over to this grieving. They tore their clothes. They mourned and wept. They fasted. They couldn't face food for the rest of the day. We would say their hearts were broken. They're close to being physically sick with grief. And they were grieving for those who had died, for the army of the Lord, for the house of Israel, for Saul and for Jonathan. It's remarkable, that, isn't it? For Saul, who in truth was David's opponent, for Jonathan, who was his best friend, for the men of the army. Well, that's obvious because many of them are dead. But not just them. This grief understands the depths of what's going on here. The whole country. Remember, it was the whole army of Israel that was brought out by Saul to fight this battle. The whole country of Israel is devastated by this problem because these are the men who would have worked the fields. These are the men who would have done so much, and they're not going home. Those of you who are old enough to remember or have studied know what it's like after a great world war. A period of hardship follows, even though peace is signed. And these men with David grieve. And I want to ask you this evening, is that how your heart is, how heavy your heart is over the state of our nation, over the following of false gods, over the turning of the church? The church is turning from God. In droves, there are people in this country who have been Christian and turning away. There are denominations that would have been solid in years gone by and now don't even believe the Bible's worth opening to read. But let's not just observe and analyze and critique, because then my heart is not like David's heart. I'm not advocating tearing of clothes. You wouldn't want to see that. But do we fall to our knees in prayer when our hearts are heavy with the state of our nation and those around us? Do we plead with God to change this nation? Do we beg him to give us another prime minister? Aren't you pleased to see the news this morning? Our prime minister went to church. Now, I hope that that means something more than just she went to church. Okay? But is that not something we should pray about? How many of our politicians and leaders even darken the door of a church or would dare to or want to or even say it was a good thing? Doesn't this drive us to prayer? Are we not praying for our MP and our other representatives? We should be. We should be pleading with God in prayer because our hearts are grieved with the state of our nation, the state of our lives, the state of our church, the state of our lives. The situation David is in is not pretty. Israel is without a king. You read 1 Samuel, the enemy is inhabiting her cities. David, we read here, is in Ziklag, but Ziklag has been burnt out. David has just got back from chasing after the people who burnt his town and captured his wives and cattle. He's living in tents at the moment. He's not living at home. The place is a mess. Do we grieve? Do we pray as David does? Finally, we learn what keeps David going. The fear of the Lord is the true defense of the mind faced with all of this that we've been thinking about. The fear of the Lord. The situation is not pretty. But David can still act as he has always acted. He is, after all, the Lord's anointed. And today, in this moment, he will trust the Lord. He diligently searches for the truth. We've come across that already. The time he questions the Amalekite, he wants to know what really happened. We should never fear the truth because the truth will set us free. So he questions. This one is not a recent refugee. So David can say, you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. David is afraid of nothing in the world, but he has a right and proper fear of the Lord of truth, and he will obey his God and lead the kingdom in the way it should be led. Again, later on he won't and he will fall, but here at the beginning, he sets the course correctly. And as the Lord's anointed, he will do the hard thing. And he will minister the Lord's justice. That's tough. But it shows us that David has a God-given fear and hatred of sin and apostasy. And he won't let it go on in his kingdom and in front of him and before him. He will give a chance. Amalekite, you've had all day. You've seen our grief at the death of Saul and Jonathan. Are you going to change your story? Tell me the truth. Tell me your life history. Where are you from? And he says, I'm here as a sojourner. He keeps up the lie. And David says, I'm sorry, we can't have that. So he hates the things God hates. He hates lies and he hates the sin. And he loves the things God loves. He loves truth and he loves justice. We need to have a right fear of our God, of love and justice. And it will defend us against the lies which never lead to glory. And it will keep us truly grieving the sin that's in our world and taking us to prayer, asking God to change it. Because by his grace, he does. We will rise to better places in the life of David. If you're feeling a bit down at this point, go read 2 Samuel 7 tonight before you go to bed and just be amazed at the glory of God's covenant with David, which he then goes on to fulfill and makes a whopping promise to David. David, I'm going to make a family, a name come from you, which will rise up. And of course, he's promising the Lord Jesus. We'll get there. But for tonight, is there truth in this inner person? Is there truth in my heart? Is there honest grief over the condition of church and nation? Do I fear and therefore live for my Lord of love and justice, as David does here? These are the questions we must wrestle with tonight. Even as this side of the cross, we can sing, our confidence is in the Lord, the source of our salvation. And it is in him we rest as we wrestle with a challenging world.